It is indeed a beautiful day. Some might think that it's still a little bit cool, but we can see evidence all around us that spring is right around the corner. As was announced this morning, and so that we do not forget it, let us all make note to change the clocks. Well, they say change them on Sunday morning at 2 o'clock, but I don't stay up that late. I change them on Saturday night and go to bed and lose an hour. As we have gathered here today, we want to talk about something that is of extreme importance. All things that are in the Bible are of extreme importance, but each time we gather, something different should be pointed out so that we would have a more full understanding of God's Word and how we are to use it. And this is about God's Word and applying the Bible to our lives. A very familiar passage has been chosen for our text this morning, Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. We know that as the Apostle Paul traveled about in various what is now called missionary missions or missionary journeys, he had a number of different participants with him in these journeys. In this particular time in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, Silas was with him. But they went to the synagogue of the Jews in Berea. And in verse 11, we see something about them that was noted or should be noted. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and this tells us why they were more notable or more noble in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things be so. It is important that we break this down and we see every aspect of this. They were more noble than those previously visited. They received the word with all readiness of mind. They did so without preconceived ideas blocking their reception of the gospel. And they searched the scriptures daily, whether the things that were being said were so. What were they doing? They were actually applying the Bible to their lives. They were looking at their lives and comparing their lives to those things which were preached and those things which were in the Bible. You know, before we can apply anything else or anything properly to our lives, we must know something about that which we plan to apply. You know, we're here this morning to worship God. We're here to be pleasing in God's sight. And so we're going to look into God's Word, and like the Bereans, we're going to search the Scriptures. We're going to see how the Bible can be applied to life, as well as why the Bible can be applied to life, or why it must be applied to life. Number one, know first and foremost that the Bible must be read. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, we'll see that an admonition was given to Timothy so that he would continue to do those things which were most beneficial to him. Many Bibles contain a daily reading guide, and when you have completed these things, you will have read through the Bible. And it's not just enough to read through the Bible. Anyone can do that. You can read through any book of any size in the course of enough time. But notice what he was told to do. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. We know he was talking about the Word. And yes, they only had the Old Testament Scripture, but the Old Testament Scripture that they had previously, we understand, had been identified as that which was able to make Timothy wise unto salvation, but also told about the church, told about the coming of the Christ, and the New Testament was being written as these letters were being written and distributed. And so he was to give attendance to reading. He was given to give attendance to exhortation, exhorting others to do the same, and to doctrine, the teaching that is found within the Word of God. That's important. The Bible is our guide for life. The Bible is where we receive our encouragement in life. And doctrine is teaching. In addition to reading, one must also study. There's a huge difference in reading and studying. I have read many, many different things in preparation for tests. Those things which I read and did not study did not help me or prepare me for that test. Because when one studies, when one really studies the Word of God, they will retain some of those things. But when you read over, you may not retain it. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, the second epistle written to this young evangelist: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." When you study the word of God, you can understand how it is to be divided, how it is to be understood, how it is to be laid out as we talk to other people about it. But in studying, we also show ourselves approved unto God. If we read and we study the word of God, we can understand the word of God. In the Ephesians, brethren, we're told the very same thing. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, all of these things are how we apply the Bible to our lives. Before we can compare our lives to these things, to the Bible, we must read it, we must study it, we must understand it. The Ephesians, brethren, were told, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." The will of God is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But how? That's the question. Once we understand what God's will is, then how do we apply that? Well, we have to go back to the Word. And if we have studied, and if we have read, we will be able to do that. And we'll also be able to give an answer to all that ask us of the reason of the hope that is within us. But as we read, and as we study, and as we understand, perhaps we will remember. In Psalms 119 and verse 16, we see that the psalmist there was directed by the Spirit to pen these words: "I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word." How many of us delight to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to strive to understand the Bible? All of these things are important because one must do these things in order to fully benefit from the Word of God. There are multiple Bibles in our home. Most people have Bibles on their phone nowadays. We have them on our computers. But how often are they utilized? How often do we read them? How often do we study them? How often do we strive to understand it? And how often do we remember it? If we do these things and fully commit ourselves to God's Word, we can fully understand the power of God's Word. We know that we are told what the power of God's word is, the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1 and verse 16. But we are also told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 how powerful it is. Look at that verse, and I know we've read it time and time again, but look at that verse and understand the power of God's word. For the word of God is quick. That word means alive. It is alive. It brings life. But it's also powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Notice this: piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. There is no other book written anywhere by anyone that can discern the thoughts and the intents of a person's mind. To have the fullest realization of the power of God's word in our lives, we must apply his word in our life. It's very, very clear from the book of James, in James chapter 1, verses 22 and also verse 25, that God intended for man to apply the Bible to life. In verse 22, as James is writing this to Christians, keep in mind, these people who had already been introduced to the word of God, these people who had already embraced the Word of God, and these people who were to be living by the Word of God. He told them, "But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." And then in verse 25, we read, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein." That's where it is important. It is not enough just to read, just to study, just to understand, maybe even possibly to remember, but we must remain in it. We must continue in it, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. You know, applying the Bible seems to be difficult. or uncomfortable to some people. When this is the case, such a person questions if the Bible can actually be applied to life. When people begin to have doubts like this, they begin to falter in their belief in God or their service to God. And this negatively affects others in their lives and their relationship to God. There are those who begin to question, even to the point of saying, is there a God? Oh, one day they will surely know that there is a God and that He provided the means whereby we can have life and have it more abundantly. That's what Jesus referred to when in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He was talking to Israel. He was talking to those who He had come to help prepare for the kingdom that was coming after His death, burial, and resurrection. So we today must examine this idea of applying the Bible to life. And to do so, I want to present three reasons why we must apply the Bible to our lives. Number one, because of God, who God is. What do you think about when you contemplate God? Some benevolent grandfather type figure off in the great beyond? Stop and think about it. God knows us. God knows everything about us. Where's the proof of that? As evidence, I want to present some scripture that proves it. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, this passage ought to be read by everyone who embraces the idea of ending the existence of a fetus. Many of them think that life begins when the first breath is taken. But in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5, we see, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctify thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. He knew before Jeremiah was born what Jeremiah would be presented with, the opportunities to be a prophet unto the nations. But God knew him before he was. God knows everything about you. You know the old saying, you can fool some of the people some of the time. I don't remember exactly how the saying goes, but I think however the saying goes, it ought to be tacked on the very end of it, and you can fool God none of the time. God knows you. He knows every secret that you have. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 30, we see to what extent He knows us. And Jesus said, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now here's an interesting thought, an idea that probably some people haven't thought of. People like Philip and I have thought about it. There at one time we had a lot more hair than we do now. But it doesn't matter. If when we had bushy heads of hair, God knew how many hairs were there. When we are in our present state, He knows how many hairs are on our head. That's how well He knows us. We have the example in John chapter 1 and verse 47. Nathanael was there. He approached the Lord. Those were disciples who had been looking for the Messiah. And as these folks like Andrew heard about the Messiah, they went and told other people, the Messiah has come. And people start coming to where He is. And in John chapter 1 and verse 47, we see Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed is in whom is no guile. How did Jesus know that? They'd never met. They'd never encountered one another on the streets, because Jesus is God and He knows everything. Jesus knows, or God knows, our talents. He knows our potential. He knows our abilities, our fears, our flaws. What does he know about our talents? He knows what we can and cannot do, what we're capable of doing. He knows our potential. He knows the things that we have been granted. And he also knows how, if we will put forth a little effort, how these things can become even greater. Case in point. Not many people will get up in front of a congregation and lead the singing. You don't know how many times I said, I can't do that. I don't have that talent. Friends, the potential was there. I'm still working on it. Many men will say, no way, I couldn't get up and say anything in front of people. I couldn't preach the gospel. But that potential may be there, and if it's there, God knows it. He knows our abilities. He knows what we have already developed, what we have already been able to attain. He knows our fears. I've had people to tell me, you know, I'd be scared to death when I get up to preach. Don't think for a minute that even a seasoned preacher is not afraid sometimes when he gets up to deliver a message, knowing full well that some people might not like the message, knowing full well that he's in front of other people who perhaps have been doing what he's doing a lot longer. Hardest thing for me ever to do was stand in front of my father-in-law and preach the gospel. Well, he was much more capable than I. Other men who have been busy preaching God's word, doing God's will, studying God's will, and learning it, and better able to proclaim it than I have sat in the pew. But that's no excuse for me, because I'm a little afraid. He also knows our flaws. Several times it's been pointed out, oh, you made a mistake in that sermon. No doubt. I've called out the wrong song. I've started singing the wrong song. We all have flaws, but God knows them all. Who's better able to assist us than the one who knows us inside and out? Who knows best what has been provided for us to guide us to the abundant life that is only found in Christ? Who is it that gave to man all things that pertain to life and godliness? It's God. And he gave us these things through his word. You know, God loves us. He wants the very best for us. We see this abundantly in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Many, many other passages. But as we look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, we read these words, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called," listen to this, "the sons of God." Think about that. Friends, you cannot become a child of God if you do not apply the Bible to your life. "Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not," is the continuation of that scripture. Jesus used the example in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, of our earthly fathers and how they want good things for us, to show the fact that God also wants good things for his children. Those to whom Jesus was speaking were God's children under the Old Testament law. But the same thing applies to those under the New Testament law. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 9, "Or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, would give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him?" You know, if we fail to do the will of God Almighty, who loves us and who wants for us that which is most beneficial to us in this life, so that we can have life eternal with him, we will settle for less than the best. So because of who God is, we should apply the Bible to life. Secondly, because of who we are. Now this pales in comparison to our first point, because of who God is. But Let us look at ourselves. Who are we? We are finite. What does that mean? It means that we're subject to limits. We only have a short span of time here on this earth. We cannot know the thoughts or the minds of others as does God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it was pointed out to the Corinthian brethren how finite they were and also how great God is. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? I cannot tell what you are thinking right now. You cannot tell what I am thinking right now. You can tell part of it because I'm proclaiming it to you. But we cannot see the thoughts or the thought process of other people. But even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has provided for us the Bible, that we might apply it to our lives. We, as finite individuals, cannot know what the future holds. There's no way. We can plan for the future. Many people do. Many people look to retirement or having the house paid off or whatever their particular goal is for whatever period of time. But we cannot know what the future holds. If we knew what the future holds, perhaps we would do some things differently, wouldn't we? Look at Matthew chapter 24, verse 43. There is a reality in this world that people will break in if given the opportunity. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 43, Jesus pointed out that no one here can know the future. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. So we are finite. We do not transcend time. We have a limited amount of time. We only know what little bit we know while we are here. We are also fallible. That means we can easily be wrong. We can easily make a mistake. That doesn't mean we mean to make those mistakes. Think about this. The Sadducees were religious people. They were Israelites. But for some reason, they did not understand the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 29 and 30, we see Jesus' response to them after they had brought to him a ridiculous scenario. They had presented to him the scenario in which had become tradition under the Jewish situation, in which a man marry a woman and that man die, not having children to carry on his name, that his brother would marry that woman and he would raise up children to his brother and so forth and so on. And they presented to him a hypothetical that this happened and it happened seven times. And the question they asked him, well, whose will she be in the resurrection? The fallacy of the situation is they didn't even believe in the resurrection. But notice Jesus' answer to them. In Matthew 22, verses 29 through 30, he said, ye do err, not knowing the scripture nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God. This did two things. This debunked their particular idea relative to the resurrection, but it also addressed another fallacy they had. They did not believe in angels. And Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew the reason for the question. And he pointed out to them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures. We're fallible. But you know what? We can be less fallible if we'll know the scriptures and we'll apply them to our lives. We can be better able to walk in accordance to the law of God. We are also fleshly. As we attempt to define this, it's not just that we consist in physical bodies, but that we tend to yield to the lusts of the flesh, the desires that man has. You know, man left to his own devices often will gravitate quickly into sin. Think about the Gentiles of Romans, spoken of in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following. Keep in mind that their present situation all existed because of what is said there in verse 28. As the Apostle Paul is writing to the Roman brethren, the church that met there in Rome in the midst of a wicked nation, he said, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, but they didn't think about God. They didn't consider God. They didn't seek to try to serve God. They did not even like to retain God in their knowledge. So God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Even some of the things that were against nature. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. Look at verse 31. Without understanding. Covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Look at verse 32. Who, knowing the judgment of God, and that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Look at that list. It's one of many times that a list is given. These are sins. These are evil. These are against God. But he said, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. You don't have to participate. You have pleasure in those things that are evil and wicked. That's because of the lust of the flesh. In this present life, then, we need direction. We need wisdom. We need encouragement. We need answers. We need the forgiveness of our sins. We need a host of other things. But God has provided these things. They can only come from a proper understanding and application of God's word in our lives. Thirdly, why apply the Bible to life? Because of the way the world is. Phew. Don't get me started. Our world is broken. Just look at it. It doesn't operate as it's supposed to. I'm not talking about the things of nature. God put nature in place, and God, by his word, keeps everything in nature working like it should. However, when man gets involved in it, he breaks it. Anything he has control over. The world is greatly influenced by Satan. The world is filled with sin and sinful people. Three times in John's gospel, the gospel of John, the book of John, we find Satan or the devil referred to as the prince of this world. He's the ruler of this world in that he influences people and people follow him blindly into destruction. John chapter 12 and verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. When we see judgment, we always think about the final judgment. He's talking about when the teaching came and the opportunity to align oneself with God, it's available. Now is the judgment of the world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. John 14 and verse 30. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. It's often been commented about upon whom the devil works the most or the hardest. Why does he give Christians such a hard time? I mean, we look out on society, we look out on this world, and we see people getting ahead. We see people having fun. We see people advancing in this life. And we think, why do they get all the breaks? Friends, they have their reward. That's all they're going to have is what's in this life. Why does Satan tend to strive to tempt God's people so much? Because God's people, the ones that he's working on, are striving hard to go against the way he would have you go. And they are striving hard to go the way that God would have them go. This is one reason the Comforter would be sent. In John chapter 16 and verse 11, as Jesus promised the Comforter to his disciples, he said of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And the Spirit had John sum up the world very well in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. He said, and he was talking to Christians, he was writing to Christians, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. That doesn't mean that everybody that's in the world is an evil person or a vile person or a criminal. They can be good moral people and still be in wickedness because they have not aligned themselves with God in accordance to God's word. But because of these evil forces, our world is filled with temptation. Our world is filled with pressure. Our world is filled with pitfalls and with violence and with questions and confusion. However, we must live within this world. This is the sphere upon which God has provided the things that will sustain physical life. And we must live on this planet. But we do not want to be of this world. That means we do not want to be influenced by this world. So, by the word of God, we are called to be the ones who make the difference. Stop and think about it. We are to influence our brethren, but that influence should always be through the word. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 7 through 11, as the Spirit had the Apostle Paul write to those brethren there, he said, be not ye therefore partakers with them. Who's them? Those who are outside of Christ. Those who are following the influence of Satan. Those who are following their own lust, their own desires. And we know this because we look at verse 8, for ye were sometimes darkness. In other words, you were part of that evil group. You were part of wickedness. You were part of the world. But now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. And look at verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We are to reprimand those that are wrong. Not because we are right, but because God's word is right. And if we apply it to our lives, we should help people understand how that they too can apply it to their lives. And in so doing, be pleasing to God. God's word directs our course. And it fills us with light, if we let it, so that we can successfully navigate our way through the difficulties and the dangers of this life. Many people have said, relative to this life or our time on this earth, you know, we're not going to get out of this alive. Physically, that's the case. There's no reason why we can't get out of this spiritually alive. But unless we apply the Bible to our life, it's not going to happen. Do you want to live a life without God? Look at people that you know that do not retain God in their knowledge. Perhaps friends. Perhaps family members. Perhaps people we hold dear to our hearts because we love them. We are drawn to them because they are family, because they are friends. But do we want to end up spending eternity separated from God? Do we want to take the chance of walking the paths of this life alone? Or do we want to take the chance to walk in accordance to this life per our own guidance and hope it's good enough? The result, in case you're wondering, is disastrous. Think about the rich man and Lazarus. You'll find it in Luke 16. We're not going to turn and read to it. Read it. But there's a passage there that would help us to understand. This rich man fared sumptuously and he died. And so that we can grasp the idea, it said, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Friends, he had already wasted all the time that he had to apply God's word to his life. As I understand, as Jesus was putting this forth, he was a child of God. He was an Israelite. He lived under that Old Testament law, as did the beggar, Lazarus. But he didn't apply the Bible to his life. The word of God is disastrous. If your answer to the question, do you want to live life without God, is no, then you must learn how to properly apply the Bible to your life. You must know how to do it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 4, we see that the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to those brethren there in Thessalonica. He says, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things we command you. The things that the Apostle Paul was directed to write to them were commandments. The things we find in the Word of God concerning salvation are commandments. God loves humanity. God loves all the participants in humanity and all who have a soul. But we have to obey those commandments before that soul can be saved. In Philemon, verse 21, the Spirit also had Paul commend his beloved brother for doing this. Having confidence in my absence, or in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. In order to begin to apply the Bible to your life, you must obey the gospel. That's the starting point. A lot of times I'm afraid that people think that I've obeyed the gospel, I'm good to go. No, that's where the work begins. That's where the journey begins. That's where we begin, by committing ourselves to God and applying that blood of Christ given willingly at the cross. When Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross, none were saved. The fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross saved no one. It presented to man the sacrifice that could take away sin. But that sacrifice has to be applied. That sacrifice can only wash away those sins if it is applied. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. When he was baptized, Saul, in that particular passage, his sins were washed away. But there are some things that one must do before being baptized so that they can properly apply the Bible to their life. First and foremost, they must hear the word of God. We pointed it out in James chapter 1 and verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. One must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's the very foundation of Christianity. In Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if thou shalt believe in thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart, the mind, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Meaning that you have to go beyond but hearing and believing. What's next? Repentance. Acts chapter 26 and verse 20. We already talked about repentance earlier about Acts chapter 17 and verse 30. But Acts chapter 26 and verse 20 says, but Saul showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. That repentance is required of everyone. Having heard and believed, repent, one is to confess. It's a very simple thing. Oftentimes, the question will be asked of you, so all you'll have to do is affirm yes or no. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And you can affirm. You can believe. You can confess. Jesus himself in Luke chapter 12 and verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. There's one certainty, though. If we will not confess Jesus Christ before men, he will not confess us before his Father, Matthew 10:32-33. And then one must be baptized. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We've already glanced at this. And now, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting on? What is it that holds you up? Are you refusing to apply the Bible to your life? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Having done this, a person then is to remain faithful. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. It applied there to a particular congregation. And every individual in that congregation, it applies here as well. To everyone who has named the name of Christ. Everyone who has obeyed the gospel. Everyone who has heard, believed, repented, confessed, and had been baptized into Christ. Be thou faithful unto death. And oh, the reward that awaits us. I will give thee a crown of life. You must obey the gospel. You must continue to apply the Bible to life. Perhaps for whatever reason you've not done that. Know that you're still a child of God if you have been baptized into Christ. You're still a child of God. If you have been baptized into Christ for the right reason, having been properly instructed, you've heard, you believed, you repented, confessed, and you have been baptized into Christ, you will always be a child of God, but you may not always be in a proper relationship with God. You can become an erring Christian. Simon did. He stumbled so soon after receiving life. What was he told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22? To repent and pray. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Friends, what was he being told to do? He was being told to apply the Bible to his life. He had found life, and then he had rejected it. And in order to receive it once again, he had to return to God. He had to repent of those prayers and repent of those sins and pray before God. Have you applied the Bible to your life? Better question. If you have, are you applying the Bible to your life? And it's not just a one and done, friends. It is all of life. Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it more abundantly. You can have that abundant life today. You can return to him in repentance and prayer if you have allowed your life to be broken. We're going to stand and we're going to sing the selected invitation song. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come now?